Now this is the Christmas season, and usually we're in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke, and but this is going to be a little different. We're going through Genesis, and yet in this chapter is the promise of the Savior coming. And we're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 14. The man and woman have sinned, they've rebelled, they've rejected the word of the Lord, they've eaten of the tree that was forbidden. Now the Lord speaks. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of the which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now, this is a book of beginnings. Genesis begins with the words, in the beginning. And in the Hebrew Bible, this is the name of the book. It's called In the Beginning. So it's a book of beginnings. There's a beginning of salvation, and we're going to look at that. But we started out with the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there's an emphasis on the fact that God has created. The world hasn't been eternal, and the world didn't just happen, and the world that we see today is just the result of chance, and the different forms of life are not just the result of evolution. God created, God designed, and God planned, and so chapter 1 emphasizes that. A beautiful chapter, giving us the creation. There's a man named Ross, who is a scientist out in California, and he, as a young man, was very concerned. He didn't grow up in a Christian home, and he was concerned to know the truth about God and creation and so forth. And so he started reading up on different religions. And he became familiar with the various religions, and as he went through, though, he was interested in science, he said none of them were making sense until he came to Christianity and the Bible. And then as he read the account in Genesis, and he began to compare what we find in science, he was amazed with the fact that the order of creation given in Genesis 1 is the order that you find life appearing as you go through the various geological formations. And he became convinced that this book is different. This book is of God itself. How would they know those many years ago that this was the order of creation? chapter 1, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. And then in chapter 2, we notice the beginning of marriage. God brought the woman to the man, and she became his wife. And he said, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. And so there's the institution of marriage, and we talked about that. Then in chapter 3, you come to the beginning of sin among men. Now, not the beginning of sin in the universe. That began when Satan rebelled, and when he led certain angels with him, and you had the revolt against the authority of God. But among man, it began when Satan came into the garden, and when he tempted Eve, and when she listened to him. And Satan's tactics are always the same. He caused her to begin to doubt the scriptures, as God said. Doubt what God has said. Don't really believe that what God said is true. And then he caused her to begin to doubt the love of God for her. God's holding back from you something good. He also then caused her to come to the point where he was saying to her, it's not going to happen. God says there are consequences to disobeying him, but I'm telling you it isn't true. If you do this, if you eat of this fruit, it will be for your good and for your happiness. And so he just eroded her confidence and her trust in God and what he said. And she ends up disobeying, revolting against God, and leading her husband to do the same. The beginning of sin. And then we read here today the result, the penalty. There's a penalty when you disobey God, when you rebel against him. Now, we're going to look at the beginning of salvation. And there's a promise here made in Genesis 3:15 that's called the first gospel. It's called the protevangelium. And so you have the first gospel given here, right at the beginning. Now, it's kind of a veiled thing, but it's there. It's talking about the fact that there's going to be enmity, he says. There's going to be hostility between the serpent and the woman and her seed and the seed of Satan. In other words, Satan has children. And the woman is going to have some children here who are going to be believers, who are going to be marked by faith. And so he points out here this hostility, and then he points out the fact that the serpent is going to be crushed by this one who is a seed or a child of the woman. And you're going to have the beginning here of salvation. Now he emphasizes here there's going to be spiritual war. There's hostility. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And so we're in a world where there's a spiritual war going on, a struggle going on. And in Ephesians 6, Paul points that out. I want to read some of those verses that we're in this terrible spiritual struggle. And we see it on every hand. You read the newspaper, you hear the news, and you realize that there is evil working in the world. And it's very, very destructive. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul points this out. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, our warfare isn't just on a physical basis. He says that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness even in the heavenly places. So Paul says there are spiritual hosts, the followers of Satan, the angels who followed him in rebellion, who are in a struggle against us, against the Lord and against his people. This war is going on, a spiritual war. And he says, it's not just on a physical level, this is a spiritual conflict. And he says, therefore, we need to take up the whole armor of God. We need to realize we're in a war, we're in a fight between good and evil, between the Lord and between those who follow Satan. Now, Satan has his followers, and I just want to read in John 8, where Jesus is speaking, and he is talking to some of the rulers, the religious rulers of his day, and they're opposing him, they're resisting him. But in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he's speaking now to these who are opposing him, who are religious people but are against him. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so he says, you're of your father, the devil. Spiritually speaking, and here these are religious people, religious leaders of the Jews. He says, your spiritual father is the devil, not God. And so you see there's a struggle between the forces of the Lord and the forces of evil. And Satan is relentless in his fight and his struggle. Now, as we remember this, I want to go back to Revelation 13:8. We don't want to think that God was caught by surprise. You know, that here he had made the man and woman, and suddenly he's caught by surprise, and here he says, well, what am I going to do now? They've rebelled against me. They've followed the devil. They've taken sides against me. What am I going to do? But in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of all who dwell on the earth will worship him. He's speaking here of the beast and the false prophet and so forth. But he says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And then it says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So really what the scripture is saying is, you know, in God's plan, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the Savior who was to come, was slain from the foundation. It was part of God's plan. He says, you've taken him with wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him. But it was all in God's planning that he was to come, he was to die, even before the earth was formed. And so God is not caught by surprise by what has happened here when man has rebelled and turned away from him. Now, the good news is, of course, as you read this first gospel verse, and that's what it is in Genesis chapter 3 and that verse 15, the first gospel. He says there's going to be war, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be struggle. And Jesus here spoke of this. He says, you're your father the devil. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and you're following him. You may be religious, but you're really of your father the devil. But he goes on to say, there's going to then be this struggle between these two forces. And there's going to be one who comes who is the seed of the woman, he says, a descendant from the woman, truly human, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you want to kill a snake, you don't just cut off a piece of its tail. You go for the head, you crush the head. If you crush the head of a serpent, it's finished. Now, it may thrash around a while, but it's basically finished if the head is crushed. And he says, here's this one who's going to come, who's going to crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. He's going to destroy Satan. In the process, it says, you'll bruise his heel. Speaking to the devil, he says, there's going to be this struggle that culminates finally between this one who's going to crush your head, but in the process, he's going to be wounded, he's going to be hurt. And so it's the first gospel, the first mention of a one who's coming who's going to be a savior and a victor who's going to conquer Satan. An amazing promise that was given right there from the very beginning. Now, as we think of this, I want to look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 2, first of all, where he speaks of this, this conflict and this victory that the Lord Jesus will know. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, we see Jesus. We see him now. Where do we see him? We see him hanging on a cross? No. You know, there's certain churches that have crucifixes. They have crosses with images of Christ hanging there. Oftentimes, a face that's all twisted by pain, a crown of thorns, and I've seen some of those where they actually put, blood on the image, trying to make it as graphic and real as possible. And they're occupied with Jesus hanging on a cross. He says, we don't see him there anymore. He's not on the cross. He's crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death for everyone. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And he's crowned with glory and honor. And then verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He became human, it's saying, so he could die, and in the process of dying, he's going to destroy the devil. Now, we would look at that and we would think, well, how can this be? It looks like it's a defeat. His enemies thought he was defeated. They said he's a deceiver, but finally we finished him. He's dying now. He's dead now. And they thought it was a great victory. And the amazing thing is that through that death, it says he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So what it's saying is that it's going to be through that death that there's going to be a great, great victory. The world looks on it as a defeat. I remember hearing a man once say, isn't it a shame? He died so young, 33 years old. Think of all the good he could have done if he'd lived to be 80 years of old age. And all the good teaching and all the kind things he could do. But he didn't understand Jesus came to die for us. So here's this tremendous struggle now that Jesus is involved in, and the devil is determined to destroy him. There's an interesting account given in Revelation 12, a vision that John has on the island of Patmos. Now I want to read some of these verses, because you see here this terrible, strong struggle going on. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Okay, so here you've got the serpent, you've got this fiery red dragon that pictures Satan. And you have the woman now, and she's going to give birth. Picturing here, and going back to this verse in Genesis 3, she's going to give birth. And it says of the serpent, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's an awesome figure. There's a woman who's pregnant, she's going into labor, and she's going to give birth. And there's this huge, fiery, fierce-looking dragon who's waiting there, just waiting for the moment the child is born to destroy it. And it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So the child is going to be delivered. And it does really go into, in this scene, it doesn't go into the struggle that took place between them, except it emphasizes the terrible hatred the devil had for the Lord Jesus, and how determined he was to destroy him, to utterly destroy him. So when the Lord is born, remember, he's in Bethlehem, and after a few months, we don't know, maybe he was 6 months old or so at the time, the wise men came. They came to Jerusalem, they asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And Herod gets all excited. And he makes inquiry, and those who study the scripture said, well, Messiah is coming. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. And so Herod told him that. And he said, now when you find out just where he is, you come and let me know so I can go and worship him too. But he had no intention to worship him. He was determined to destroy him. And the wise men were informed, don't go back that way. Don't see Herod. Go another way. Herod got frustrated. And then he determined, well, we're going to get that child one way or the other. Joseph was warned, so he left with Mary and the child, Jesus, went to Egypt. But Herod went to Bethlehem, to this town, and the word went out, and his soldiers went through and enforced it. Any child under 2 years of age is going to be killed. Any boy child. And so there was a slaughter in Bethlehem of all these children. Herod was a ruthless man, but he was determined, I'm going to stamp out that child, this one, the Messiah who's coming. And so from the very first, the devil was anxious to destroy him. But the amazing thing is that when finally Jesus died, when he hung there on the cross, certainly bruised by death and by the suffering and the rejection, the hatred he came to know. Yet in that very act of dying, he won a great victory. He paid the penalty for sin. And this enabled us to be saved, This enabled us to be freed from Satan's hold. This enabled us now to become children of God and live for God. So the promise here is made that long ago, Satan's power is going to be broken. He's going to be destroyed. And even today, he's kind of like a snake whose head has been crushed but is thrashing and still seeking to do any damage. But he is finished. He's basically finished. And the time will come when he will be finally cast into hell itself. So there is this victory that comes to us through the Lord Jesus. And through death itself, he wins this wonderful victory over Satan. It says to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now people are afraid to die. I had a cousin who came down with cancer. And she wasn't a Christian. I remember talking to her one time and saying to her, you know, you need to think about getting saved, you're facing death. And she said, don't talk to me about death. I don't want to hear about death. And it was a denial of the reality. She was a sick woman, and she died young. But there was this fear of death. Don't talk to me about death. I don't want to hear about it. But through this victory of the Lord Jesus, we don't fear death. Our sins are forgiven. The law has been broken by us, but the payment has been made by Jesus. And so there's this wonderful victory we have come to know, and it's all bound up here in this little verse. He shall bruise your head. Satan, you're going to be broken. You're going to be crushed by this one who comes. You're going to bruise him. He's going to suffer. But a heel wound isn't fatal. And the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he was victorious. A glorious, glorious victory. Now, in the account it says, they made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And it's a picture of people trying to cover up their sense of need, cover up their sin with their own efforts. Fig leaves. Not durable, not adequate. It doesn't do the job, you know. I wouldn't want to have a suit made of fig leaves. And dry out, they begin to fall off. I mean, there's no protection, there's no covering really. So inadequate. And really what the scripture would say to us is any of your efforts to take care of your sin and to make yourself right with God are not going to do it. They're inadequate. And so you see people get religious and they go through various rituals and all the rest, and they're trying to cover up this sense of sin and guilt that they feel, but they think, well, if I try a little harder, if I really go to church more, if I give more money to the church or whatever, or I'll try to do some good deeds, I'll give more money to the Salvation Army this year. I know I haven't lived the way I should this last year, but I'm going to give to charity. And one way or another, we try to cover up, and yet always there's a sense, have I done enough? And there's always a realization, no, you haven't. Nothing you do can really cover your sin or take care of your need. Now, what the Lord does is, it says, He made tunics of skin, leather garments. Now, leather is kind of becoming more and more popular today. I see more leather coats and things like that. Kind of expensive. Leather's very durable, though. It's tough, very durable clothing. One time when I was a boy, a friend and I were rabbit hunting up in the mountains of Arizona, and coming back, we were going down a pretty steep mountain road, and we were carrying our 22s, and I had mine across my handlebars, and I started to slip. I was going to lose the gun, and so I grabbed onto it, and I lost control of the bike, and I really spilled. I slid across that asphalt there, and I had on a leather jacket, and it ground off the leather, but it spared me. You know, I wasn't all skinned up, but I learned you don't try to carry a gun that way. It's not a very safe way to handle it. But the leather was tough. It was durable. And certainly these leather garments are provided by God at the cost of death. The only way you get leather is for an animal to die. There has to be death. And so here, really, you have the first death taking place in connection with sin. And these animals, we don't know if it's sheep or a young calf or what God used, but something had to die to give the skins to cover Adam and Eve. And it's really a picture of the fact that for our spiritual covering, the Lord Jesus had to die. Because we had sinned. But His death atones for sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And when we are saved, we feel covered. We feel our sin is taken care of because the Lord Jesus died for that sin and the penalty is paid. And God says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And I think as Adam and Eve looked down at those skin, those leather garments, and you know, I'm sure the Lord did a good job of tailoring. I imagine there was never a better looking leather coat. As they looked at them, they realized how much better these are than what we tried to manufacture. Now, as you think of God bringing them to them, you know, I was thinking about this, they could have refused them. Adam and Eve could have said to God, oh, we like our fig leaves and we think they're adequate no thanks. We don't really need what you've got there for us. There was an element of choice. You have to choose. And the Lord still comes to sinners today. And He offers to us garments of salvation. He offers to us forgiveness of sins. But you can refuse. You can reject it. The Jews, when the Lord Jesus was presented to them, said, crucify Him. And the apostles said, you denied Him. You rejected Him. And it's possible today for a sinner to hear the gospel and to reject it, to reject the Lord Jesus. But here the offer is made by the Lord. Let me give you adequate covering. Let me give you a salvation that really does the job. And that's provided through the Lord Jesus. The garments of salvation. I want to go back to Isaiah 61. And you notice here the prophet is speaking of the need of Israel. And then he goes on to speak of what God has provided for them. And verse 10 of Isaiah 61, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here are garments God provides. He provided leather garments for them, garments that were the result of death, the death of the sacrifice. And here he rejoices in the Lord's and he says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. It's wonderful to be saved and to know your sins are forgiven and to give up trying to cover your own lack. It's frustrating, you know. You talk to people who are trying to get to heaven on their own works. And you ask them, have you done enough? Well, no. Do you know you're saved? No, you can't know that till you die. And you stand before God, and then you have to find out. And you realize, no, they don't really know that their sin is taken care of. They've been working at it. They may be trying. And there are people this morning going to church, going through rituals, and going through various things, and putting money in a plate for the thought, this is going to take care of my sin. And one time, we had a fellow come to a meeting, and he was a man with a terrible drinking problem, and I'd been working with him some. He came to church that morning, and as he was leaving, he said to me, you forgot something. And I said, what was that? He says, you forgot to take a collection. I said, I've never been to church before where you didn't take an offering. And he said, here, I got a check here I want to give you. And I said this to him, George, I said, look, God doesn't need your money, but you need God's salvation. And he was trying. He was thinking, well, yeah, I got drunk last night, and my life hadn't been too good, but here, I'm going to give some money to the church. That'll help. That'll take care of it. God says, no. No. Let me provide for you salvation through the Lord Jesus. So as you read in Genesis 3 there, and as we're thinking of Christmas, this is the first gospel, the first mention of a coming Savior, one who is going to crush Satan's head and who's going to be wounded in the process. But through the Lord Jesus, through his wounding, wounded for us, suffered for us, we can be saved and we can be clothed with the garments of salvation.